So this is the time in our service where we turn our attention together to the scripture as it's read and then as it's proclaimed. And of course, I'm the one up here speaking, but this is not a passive time, as we are together here opening up the scripture, working together by the help of God, by the help of His Spirit, to understand these words, to believe these words, and to actually live them. So last week, if you remember, we looked back and saw the faithfulness of God to this church in 2018. We tend to be forgetful people, so we quickly lose track of how God is providing for us, protecting us, caring for us, bringing new life. And our faith grows as we look back and see the faithfulness of God. And now this week, as we go into 2019, as we look into 2019, we want to give attention especially to prayer. This past week has been a week of prayer for our church. Every night at 7:30 this week, Monday through Friday, members of our church gather here to pray and to seek God and to come to Him on behalf of the church for this new year. This was a really encouraging time for us and a faith-building time for us as a church. At the start of the week, we read through a six-page article by Tim Keller called Kingdom-Centered Prayer. There's actually copies out there if you want to look at this. I would encourage you, if you have not seen this article before, it's a very helpful, challenging six-page article about the idea of corporate prayer. So there are copies available out there. Keller makes this comment. He says, Christians are used to thinking about prayer as a means to get their personal needs met. More mature Christians understand prayer as a means to praise and adore God, to know Him, to come into His presence and be changed by Him. But the corporate aspect of prayer is not well known. How do we pray, repent, and petition God as a people? We've been learning about that together, about that corporate aspect of prayer this past week in our week of prayer, and I want to explore that this morning. Our text today is from Luke 18, 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. That is page 877 on the Bible in front of you, or you can just follow along on the screen. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? This is what we call a parable. A parable is a vivid story that Jesus would tell with a teaching intent. It has a teaching purpose. You could call it a story with an intent. Sometimes the parables recorded in the Bible leave the listeners a little bit baffled, and they ask Jesus, what did that mean? I didn't get that. But here, the purpose of the story is told us right up front. We see it right up front. Verse 1 says, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the purpose of this parable is kind of right here in front of us. There's that simple statement, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And right away, it identifies some of the struggles that we have with prayer, like the ongoing nature of it. Why should we always pray? Why is there a continual aspect to prayer? For example, we had 5 prayer meetings in a row this week. We met every night. Some nights, we prayed about some of the same things. By contrast, I met with other people this week. I met with Pastor Rob on Monday. We met, we talked, we discussed, but we didn't say, let's do that again Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. right? We didn't do that. But the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. God's designed our relationship in prayer to be ongoing and daily. And also some of the things that we prayed about, we asked God for them, but I couldn't say that they have happened yet. And then also some of the things that we prayed about were not original. And what I mean by that is, in other words, we prayed for things that people in the church have prayed about before, maybe even many years before. And we haven't seen them happen, or haven't seen them happen in full fruition. So when this happens, and I think you probably have had this feeling before, when we pray about something and don't see visible, tangible results quickly, or maybe even not at all, we can become discouraged. It's hard to pray consistently, ongoing, always, without ceasing. It's also hard to pray without losing heart. Sometimes we pray and it seems as though nothing happens and we become discouraged. But Jesus tells us this story knowing that is exactly our human condition. And he tells us this story so that we might pray and not lose heart. So verse 2, he said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." Okay, so here's a man who is not motivated by mercy. He's not motivated by ethics. He's a powerful man, but he is not motivated by an honor of God or decency to his neighbor. Neither one. You might be able to imagine someone like this. Not very hard to do. He doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. And yet, this person seems to hold all the power. Verse 3, there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." So a widow in this setting would be powerless, socially powerless. She represents anyone who is needy or oppressed. She's a person without resources. She is without husband, she is without connections, she's most likely without money. And as we know, she obviously cannot count on any decency or compassion from this judge. And then furthermore, to make matters worse, she has an adversary. She has someone, we don't really know the situation, she has someone who opposes her. She has an enemy, and she believes that enemy to be unjust. And with her situation, she doesn't really have anything to induce the judge with. She doesn't really have any strategic cards to play. There's no bribes, there's no connections, there's no money under the table. She doesn't really have any ground to stand on to induce the judge to help her. We probably know this. All judges are not created equal, right? This judge doesn't give you any ground for optimism. And yet the widow comes anyway, and her request is very bold and direct. "Give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary." Verse 4, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man,'" and I'll stop there. Do you see that phrase? "For a while he refused." There was a period of time where everything played out exactly as we would have anticipated. The widow comes and makes her case and says, "Give me justice against my adversary," and nothing happens. Everything continues on in its frustrating sameness. Have you ever prayed like that before and then felt that? I prayed more. Sameness. If you've ever seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption, then you might remember the scene where Andy Dufresne, who's the wrongly accused prisoner, first sees the prison library. Andy's been incarcerated for a murder he did not commit, and he's a newbie, he's getting used to life in prison. He sees the prison library, and it's totally neglected. It's just a bunch of old books, a few beat-up paperbacks and some old puzzles. So Andy, being the innocent, unused-to-prison person that he is, he wants to raise funds to improve the library. So he asks the warden, who's a cold, hard-hearted man, if he will do something to improve the library. Of course, the warden says, There's no money for it in the budget. So Andy says, I will write a letter every week to the state and see if they will give us money for our prison library. The warden says, well, I think you're wasting your time, but I'll put it in the mail for you. Six years go by. So you think about that, that's 312 weeks, 312 letters. Then one day, Andy gets called down to the library. He sees a pile of boxes on the floor, and one of the prison guards hands him a letter. He opens it up, and it reads, Dear Mr. Dufresne, in response to your repeated inquiries, the state has allotted the enclosed funds for your library project. Andy looks and sees a check for $200. In addition, the library district has generously responded with a charitable donation of used books and various sundries. We trust this will fulfill your needs. We now consider the matter closed. Please stop sending us letters. Andy looks at the pile of books on the floor and says, It only took 6 years. From now on, I'll write 2 letters a week instead of 1. So if you haven't seen that movie, I'm sorry that you've missed out on the greatest movie of the 90s. But Andy's situation is a lot like our widow's. She kept coming to the judge, but nothing changed. For a while, he refused. And how fruitless, how pointless, really, would all of those attempts have felt? Here's how we would think. This judge isn't a holy man. He's not a good man. We don't have any reason to think that he'll change. It's impossible. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where prayer just seems pointless because the person or the situation you're up against is just hopeless? The widow was desperate. She knew there was only one person who could help her, and she had nowhere else to go. But afterward, after her repeated petitions, in the judge's inner dialogue with himself, something breaks through. And the judge says, verse 5, Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So let's notice this. If the widow had given up hope because she knew the character of the judge, well, in a sense, she would have been right. But as it turned out, the judge did not need to be a holy man or a decent man for the widow's prayers to be answered. Isn't that interesting? In fact, his thinking here is entirely in keeping with the self-interested, self-centered person that he is. His character remains totally consistent with who he's been. It's just that he's tired of being annoyed. The judge never stopped being a hard-hearted old Scrooge. But this did not constrain the Lord's power to answer the widow's prayer. And persistence was the key. It breaks the judge. He's worn down by her continual coming, and she gets justice over her adversary. So at this point, we'd say, okay, so it seems like Jesus is telling this story so that we keep grinding away, keep working away in prayer. Be persistent. Don't give up. I've heard that before. Don't even have to read the Bible to hear that message. But let's keep looking at what this says. Verse 6 through 7. And the Lord said, meaning Jesus said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The argument here is what we call lesser to greater. The idea is not that God is like the judge. The idea here is not, see the widow, she beat down the unjust judge with her persistence. So beat down God like that. Be that widow with the broom on the ceiling. Beat down God. Just annoy him to death. He'll give you what you're asking eventually. That's not really what this is about. God is not like the judge. God is compassionate. God is loving. God has infinite resources to save. He does regard man. He's saying, if the unrighteous judge is like that, how much more should we be persistent? God's not like the judge. We, however, we are like the widow. We are poor. We are powerless. And let me say it like this. If we are to pray with persistence, then we have to actually believe that this is our true state. You could say it like this. Our prayers are a good indicator of how we conceive of ourselves and our situation. And that goes for us individually. That goes for us corporately as a church. There's one mindset that says, everything is fine. Everything is fine. It's an approach to life that says, I've got this. I've got this under control. I can manage on my own. Prayer says, I have nowhere else to go. Prayer is acknowledging helplessness by its very nature. But you could say, here, wait. If God isn't like the judge, then why doesn't he just do it? I get why you have to pester the judge. He doesn't care about anyone. Why do we have to continually come? What's that about? Why do we have to keep asking? I'm not going to close the book on all questions of unanswered prayer this morning. But think about this for a second. Imagine with me for a second that you had infinite resources to bless and provide for those that you love. You had money, resources, connections, like on the level of Warren Buffett or Bill and Melinda Gates or Jeff Bezos or someone like that. You had all sorts of power. If you were a good parent, how would you utilize that power? Like, I imagine, actually, that it would be kind of a conundrum. Would you make your child the CEO of a company without having them learn how to work hard? Would you buy their way into the Ivy League before they ever learned how to study? Would you pay for every mistake that they ever made? Would you arrange their marriage so that they could be connected to someone as powerful as you without ever letting them experience the joy of meeting someone or growing to love them? Because I think that we know from our own experience, whether you're a child or you're a parent, we probably get this. Only the most foolish parents would try to just buy their children happiness and allow them to forgo everything that could be learned by persistence and experience. To do that would actually be unloving. And then only the worst kids would look at their parents and see nothing but a checkbook. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm not saying that's a perfect analogy. God is not like the unrighteous judge, and yet God does commend continual, persistent prayer. And this is similar to the Lord's Prayer when we are taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he not? This is a contrast. Will he not? Of course he will. He will give justice to his elect. Elsewhere in the Bible, God's people are referred to as the apple of his eye, his elect, his chosen ones, his precious ones. We tend to place a high view on fairness in our culture, so we stumble over that word, elect. Election speaks to privilege. It speaks to calling. It speaks to chosenness. We are called, chosen, and adopted if we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And Jesus is saying here, do you think that God the Father will not hear the prayers of his elect? Do you think that the ones he has chosen before the foundation of the world, that he's not going to hear their prayers? Is God not going to bring justice when they call to him? See, we sometimes think about this passage as though persistence is the only point. It's taught kind of like, gird up your loins, people, and just bang on God's door until heaven opens. And we read this parable and think, man, I don't know if I can pray that much. I'm not sure I'm as persistent as the widow. But the parable speaks not only to persistence, but also to privilege. Not only to persistence, but also to privilege. Here's what I mean by that. So most of you are probably aware that Buffalo now has we now have our first Chick-fil-A. Okay, this is probably on your radar. Whenever a Chick-fil-A opens a new franchise, they run this promotion. They called the First 100 Campout Giveaway. It works like this. If you camp out early the morning before the restaurant opens for the very first time, you can enter a drawing to win one meal a week free for a year. They actually restrict this, or people would start camping out earlier than that. But you have to get there at 5:30 in the morning, the day before it opens. They explicitly said, it's not going to help you to come earlier than that. But if you win, all these people line up, if you get your name in the drawing, and if you win, you get a chicken sandwich, waffle fries, and a drink once a week for a year. People gather at 5:30 in the morning, everyone there gets a number, and 100 winners are chosen out of the drawing. If you're wondering, I don't know this because I was there. I'm not that much of an enthusiast. But here's my point. If you are crazy enough to camp out for Chick-fil-A, do you think any of those people think, it's too many free meals? Do you think any of those people are passing up their sandwiches? They are cashing that in every week. They camped out for it. They're going to use it all 52 weeks. These are the gold card members of Chick-fil-A. And they love the privilege that they have. Does that make sense? So if you're thinking, oh man, day and night, that's so much prayer, not really getting it. If you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, that means you are his child. You are his chosen one. You are his adopted one. That means you have privilege, 24/7 access to the throne of God. That's what this passage is saying. What a privilege that is. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long? Verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That phrase, when the Son of Man comes, refers to the return of Jesus Christ. He will look for faith, the passage tells us. The book of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's profound, because what has more unseen reality than prayer? What testifies of faith more demonstrably than prayer? Jesus is telling us that he will return. He will look for those who lived with the conviction of things not seen. And this will be evidenced, at least in part, by our prayer. This will be evidenced by our prayer. In conclusion, there's a second parable that Jesus told. And there's a reason that these two are linked together by Luke. The second scene is also rooted in prayer, and it comes from inside a temple where two men go to pray. This is verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So that second parable is aimed at the self-sufficient, the self-satisfied, those who trust in themselves, those whose heart attitude is, I've got it. I'm good enough. Everything is fine. One man in this story feels totally good about himself and his level of religious activity. He's not praying for daily bread because he's all set. He's good. Everything's fine. But the other man, the tax collector, has a lot in common with the widow. See, they're both desperate. They both stopped trusting in themselves and in their resources. And they have come into prayer in humility and in persistence. We all need the Lord to free us from the very powerful delusion of adequacy and self-sufficiency. We all need that. The scripture tells us that this is possible because in Revelation 3, we know it is easy for churches to say, we're rich, we're prosperous, we have need of nothing. That's easy to say. When in reality, we are pitiable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. Persistence in prayer by faith is our duty. And we are to pray and not lose heart. But persistence in prayer is also our privilege. Because of the gospel, we are chosen by Christ. We are adopted and loved. And we must see both those as our true condition in a church if we are to persist in prayer. We are powerless and needy, and yet we are also privileged and loved. Both those things together help us to come to God to pray. There are many things that we long for as a church, but we would be foolish to think that we can engineer them on our own. We long to see Buffalonians introduced to Christ. We long to see the presence and the power of God in an increased way in our gatherings. We long to see neighbors brought into this church to hear the gospel and learn to follow Christ. And certainly, we can plan and act accordingly. We cannot create those things on our own. Those are things by the Spirit of God. So we must pray for those things. And we must persist in prayer. God is the one who knows all things. And God is not only granting our requests. God is working in us and forming us through prayer. So I'm going to ask you, as we finish our service, or finish this time in the scripture, would you just stand and pray with me? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for these words of Scripture. Thank you that you want an ongoing and daily relationship with us. Thank you that somehow in your providence, Lord, that you choose people before the foundation of the world to be your children. Thank you for that immense privilege. Would you open our hearts to that, to see that, to see the beauty that we can come to you in an ongoing way in prayer? Would you give us persistence
as this widow had. But would you also open us up to the privilege of the gospel that allows us to come to him? And Lord, we pray as a church that you would allow us to be part in an increased way in the expansion of your kingdom. That many more Buffalonians, many more people would come to hear the glory of the gospel in Christ. That many of our neighbors would be introduced to Jesus and his gospel. Lord, we ask for that. We pray that you would hear our prayers and answer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can be seated for right now. This is the time in our service where we take communion together, where we take the Lord's Supper. Every week we take this meal, and we are strengthened and sustained in an ongoing way by what Christ has done for us. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we rehearse the reality of the gospel. We rehearse that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us. But not only do we rehearse it, because we come and take of it and eat of it, we participate in it. We participate in the reality of the gospel. So I'm going to ask, the music team's going to be playing. We will come down the center aisle to take the bread and the cup. You can take both of those together and take them back to your seats. We would also say, just to be honest and loving, for those of you who are still exploring the gospel, this meal is not for you. This is for all those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance. So if that's you, if you're still exploring that, we're just really, really happy you're here. But we'd ask you to take this time to reflect and to pray. So would you stand again with me? We will sing together, come down the center aisle, and take the bread and cup back to your seat.